Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15 to 19, verse 2. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, the master had ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him. He began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there.
A passage on forgiveness might feel relatively straightforward. Forgiveness is good, unforgiveness is bad. But this evening's passage requires us to engage with something actually quite difficult. Difficult because it is uncomfortable to apply. For some of us might feel impossible. But it's teaching that we need to deal with. Because we're not trifling here. We're dealing with eternity, with souls, with heaven and hell. Early in our reading, our willingness to forgive is the difference between someone being saved and leaving them condemned. A refusal to forgive at the end of our reading leaves someone heading for hell. I spent so much time in my preparation for this talk, lost in some of the details, that I nearly missed the magnitude of these verses. We are not trifling this evening. This is not a gentle passage on forgiveness. But neither is it a passage that threatens us into forgiving either. If you're worried that these next 25 minutes or so will be a beat up, then let me reassure you, that's not where we're headed. It is a passage that draws us, that warms us, that shows us the wild lavishness of God's forgiveness and asks us to live lives in response to the grace that we've tasted. And so even in the midst of some heavy material, it's my prayer that we will be warmed by these words and transformed into a church of forgiving men and women. And the behavior of the church That's an appropriate thing for us to be thinking about, isn't it? This whole section of Matthew has been thinking about Jesus' church and what it looks like. It's a section that peaks, if you flip back a page, 16 verse 18, Jesus speaking said this at the kind of high point of this section. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is building a new church, a new gathering, not on the rock of Horeb, on Mount Sinai, but on Peter and his confession. Please check out the talk from a few weeks ago if you need reminding on that. But ever since that statement, we've been seeing more of what it looks like, what his gathering looks like, and how it differs from the old. It's a gathering that was radically different from the pride and presumption of the religious leaders at the time. Throughout chapter 18, a chapter sometimes called the Discourse on the Church, we've seen this group, this church, characterized by humility and repentance. It's been a beautiful picture, and as radically countercultural today as it was then. But no more countercultural than the theme with which we close this section, forgiveness. Forgiveness, that's what we've been thinking about this evening. That's what this passage is all about. And it's very countercultural. Our culture is shockingly slow to forgive, isn't it? Douglas Murray is a social commentator on the right-hand side of the political spectrum, and he's recently published this book, The Madness of Crowds. It is in places vulgar. You wouldn't agree with everything that he says, but he has some fascinating insights on the topic of forgiveness. He recounts various moments when people have been appointed to public roles and then had that appointment cancelled because of something they tweeted or published years ago, maybe a decade ago. And of course, no one advocates the horrible things they did in the past. But the question is, why are we determined to object still today? To hold it against them for the rest of their lives? To withhold forgiveness? Here's Murray. Since everybody errs in the course of their life, there must be, in any healthy person or society, some capacity to be forgiven. And yet he observes, not in our society. No, we live in a world, he says later, where nobody knows who is allowed to give alleviation for offence to forgive, but where everybody has a reputational incentive to take offence and run with it. We live in a culture that is shockingly slow to forgive. But Jesus' plan for his church is that we be profoundly countercultural in this area. And this passage shows us how. We can see forgiveness is the topic, can't we? If we're in chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you. We finished last week thinking about the seriousness of sin, seeing how radical we should be in repentance. And I guess maybe if you were here, you were feeling convicted about how lightly we view our own rebellion against God. But what about when someone else sins and it affects me? What should I do when a brother or sister sins against me? Well, our first point this evening is a willingness to forgive. A willingness to forgive. Let me read from verse 15 again. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Sometimes someone sins against us and it's not a big deal. It just doesn't matter. We should just move on. Sometimes we just need to forget about it. But what about when a brother or sister, another Christian, sins against you and you can't ignore it? What about when they sin against you and they're unrepentant? What then? What should you do? Well, firstly, go and talk to him on your own. And alone is stressed there, isn't it? Don't gossip. Don't spread it. Keep it small. How quickly we want to turn to someone and just go, isn't it unreasonable how they've done this? Isn't it awful? How hard to keep it quiet. Just me and him. And we could spend 20 minutes just thinking about the sharp edge of that. But we need to keep going through. If he won't listen, then second, get one or two others involved. An extra pair of eyes might show you that actually you're making a big deal out of nothing. Or maybe help you to persuade this brother that he needs to repent. Either way, we're still keeping it small. But if he still won't listen, then thirdly, get the wider church involved. Maybe now you speak to church leadership. I don't think the point is to publicly shame, but to help him hear this as the voice of the church. Give him another chance, another prompt to repent. And yet finally, verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, then consider him as though he's a Gentile and a tax collector, and not a Christian is the point there. If he's not responding to the gospel call to repentance, even when the church tells him to, well then, alas, we can't respond with forgiveness there. He needs to be sent out. Not because we love excommunication, not because we love division, but because, painful as it is, we love this brother so much and we need him to see the consequences of not repenting. Barring him from the gathering provides the closest picture of where he stands while he refuses to repent. If it's got this far, barring him from the gathering gives the best chance of waking our brother to his need for repentance. But notice in all of this, the attitude. Verse 15 again. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. The desire throughout is to gain your brother, not to announce your grievances, and not to claim your rights, but to gain your brother. Even before I step into that conversation, I'll want to analyze my heart and ask whether I'm doing this for his benefits. Do I want to prove I'm right, or do I want him restored? Am I hoping for retribution or for his repentance? Am I just after justice, or am I really hoping he'll repent and I can forgive him? Jesus wants our willingness to forgive. That positive edge comes through even more clearly when you see the perspective in Deuteronomy 19. Would you flip back, keep a finger in Matthew, and just flip back to page 195. And you should find yourself in Deuteronomy 19. This is Moses speaking at this point. The old rock in Horeb is where they are. And in Deuteronomy 19, this is what Moses writes. See if you can spot the language that we get picked up in Matthew. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties of the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit to any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The language is familiar, isn't it? Two or three witnesses to accept a charge. Jesus as much as quotes it in Matthew 18. But did you see how different the perspective was? In Deuteronomy, it says, you shall purge the evil from your midst. Your eye shall not pity. Isn't the contrast strong? Back then, the attitude was for retribution. But in Matthew, the concern is for restoration. Back then, you needed multiple witnesses. But in Matthew, you might get away with one, just you, if he listens to you and you don't need to go further. Back then, the desire was to purge the evil. But in Matthew, the hope is that you gain your brother. You don't go in with a purging spirit, but with a desire to forgive, if only he would hear of his sin and repent. Deuteronomy paints a right picture of the seriousness of sin. But isn't this new gathering that Jesus is building a beautiful step further? It manages a passionate concern for godliness, desperate that my brother doesn't stumble, but at the same time seeking for him to be restored, telling him his faults so that he would repent and we might forgive. This is true Christian inclusivity. And that inclusion, when it happens, is profoundly significant. Just look at verses 18 and 19, would you? Matthew 18, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. These verses are quite difficult. I said I got lost in some verses. These are those. I'd love to hear your thoughts later, but here's my best suggestion. Coming in the context of forgiveness and church discipline, they suggest that Jesus endorses his church's decisions on these matters. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If we call someone to repentance and they refuse and they're excommunicated, well, they're bound, they're captive here on earth and in heaven. But if they listen, if they repent and they're restored, loosed, freed here on earth and in heaven. If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. If we agree to excommunicate a brother or indeed to restore him, God backs that. Which means verse 20 is not a comment in general about prayer meetings or singing on a Sunday. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. As though God only arrives when the second person gets here on a Sunday and worryingly might leave when the fourth person turns up. No, that the Holy Spirit lives in you if you are a believer. Whenever one Christian is gathered, if that's the right word, then Jesus is there among you. Rather, these verses are saying something far, far more significant than that. It's saying that Jesus is on the church's side when they need to excommunicate and when they restore. What we bind and loose here gets the same through eternity. To us has been given an extraordinary role. Our decisions are profoundly significant. And I realize that might open up a whole load more questions. Please, let's keep talking about these things. Afterwards, come and grab me. I'd love to chat to you about them. But doesn't this make us want to labor all the more zealously for our brother and sister's restoration? Whatever you conclude about those verses, please don't miss the clear point. This passage calls us to a willingness to forgive. And of course, that's going to be hard. For those of us who are conflict averse, this is a challenge, isn't it? When we don't like conflicts, wouldn't you rather just, I don't know, change your small group so you're not around this person? Maybe sit on the other side of St. Helens? Possibly even move to another church? In a city the size of London, the number of churches makes it easy just to run away from the conflict. But would you do that and so consign your brother to his unrepentant sin? Would you rather leave St. Helens than seek after the stray sheep? Would we rather save ourselves from discomfort or save them from judgment? I hear how Bible teacher David Cook puts it. We are not to let sleeping dogs lie, because if you let the issue lie, it may well be that you are condemning your brother or sister to an eternity without a relationship with God. Some of us need to step up out of concern for our Christian brothers and sisters. And yet those of us who are really up for the fight, well, it challenges us as well, doesn't it? And my attitude is to be one of willingness to forgive. It takes a long time for a simmering heart of revenge to settle. Still longer for a selfless concern to warm up. But the passion for retaliation needs to be cooled long before I pick up the telephone. Let's ask ourselves, how are we praying for this person before we speak to them? Is it out of a desire to see them with us in glory that I open my mouth? While some of us need to step up, others of us need to pray for ourselves. Jesus' call is a willingness to forgive. But perhaps we're asking, how far is that forgiveness supposed to go? Well, that's the second point this evening. The extent of forgiveness. The extent of forgiveness. I hear that I'm supposed to be willing to forgive, but how many times should I forgive? How far is it supposed to go? That's Peter's question, isn't it? Verse 21. Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And I love this question because it's one of those moments where someone aims deliberately high and falls woefully short, isn't it? So he says, you can picture kind of Peter's thought process. He says, well, I know I need to forgive, but what if they do it again? Oh, no, wait, that sounds stingy. Three times? No, let's push the boat out. Okay, Jesus, as many as seven times? Well, verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Which isn't to limit it at some sort of cap, as though there's a quota that we might reach, but rather to show the constant forgiveness that we're to extend. And to make it clear, Jesus tells this parable that follows. You can picture the king working his way through his finances and deciding to tidy up the accounts. And so he gets this first servant in, who is sweating as he approaches the throne. 10,000 talents, a colossal debt. And we might wonder how he accrued such an account, such a debt. And he pleads, have patience with me. But he's no idea how he could pay it off. He could remortgage the house. He could sell off the inheritance. And it wouldn't come close to scratching the surface. He knows he couldn't cover it, even if he was paying it for the rest of his life. Maybe it sounds a little bit like a student loan for those who are students here. But the king is unimaginably gracious, isn't he? And he doesn't just give him more time to try and sort himself out. Does a generous smile spread across his face? Verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. A colossal debt wiped out by colossal grace. Imagine how buzzing that servant would be. But as he's on his way home, he gets on the tube and he bumps into one of his mates to whom he's given a loan. And it's not an inconsiderable loan. 100 denarii is a third of a year's wage for a labourer. And maybe, according to data I've got, about 7.5 grand. And if that doesn't seem much money to you, well, firstly, come grab me afterwards. I'd love to get to know you. But secondly, take your salary and divide it by three. The point isn't a specific sum, but to show the loan, however small it was next to his own debt, would feel costly. How helpful it is that Jesus knows, he knows how costly it is for us to forgive. And yet the servant, he chooses to focus on that rather than the considerable grace that he's been shown. Indeed, he sends this second guy to a debtor's prison until the debt can be repaid. It's an inconceivable response, isn't it? What was he thinking? And it receives the worthy response from the king. The first servant is dragged back to the palace. He's rebuked. He's sent away to the jailers, or as the footnote says, the torturers. It's a picture of hell. And it's the line with which the parable finishes that teaches the point. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. How far is forgiveness supposed to go? All the way. 70 times seven. As wide as infinity and as deep as my heart. And maybe you're ready to object to this. Of course, there are some necessary caveats. For a start, we might be prevented from this wide forgiveness because of someone's unrepentance. If someone has sinned against us and refuses to repent, it might be wrong to extend forgiveness to them. Consider verses 15 to 20 that we just looked at. If the brother or sister won't repent, even at the request of the church, well, then we're not supposed to forgive them, but to send them out, to consider them as though they're not a Christian. They need to know the danger of unrepentance. We're always willing to forgive, just as our Father God is. But actual forgiveness is a response to the repentant. Luke 17:3 puts it briefly, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. I guess some of us here might be racked with guilt, worried that we've got an unforgiving spirit because we've done everything we can to prompt the repentance of our brother or sister. Well, at that point, it's not in your hands. If you've sought repentance with a willingness to forgive, well, you've done what you can. And the second caveat is to realize that there are some situations where it's important for forgiveness to look different. The American pastor Chris Braun has written this book on repentance called Unpacking Forgiveness, and he defines forgiveness like this. a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. Now, that final part is crucial. Not all consequences of the sin are necessarily eliminated. It would be wrong, for example, to leave someone in an abusive relationship in the name of a willingness to forgive. Let me make that absolutely clear. If you find yourself in an abusive relationship, willingness to forgive does not mean continuing to endure that abuse. Please speak to someone you trust and get help. Nonetheless, it's easy for us to let the caveats and exceptions destroy the argument when Jesus' point is extremely clear. His call is to wide, deep forgiveness. Picture forgiving someone a debt of 7.5 grand, and then imagine forgiving them for the 77th time. We haven't understood Jesus' call to forgiveness until we're asking the question, how? How are we to forgive so lavishly? Of course, there's different answers in the Bible, but the reason given in the parable is the forgiveness we have been shown, if we're Christians here. Verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. It's extraordinary forgiveness, isn't it? To write off that debt is unfathomably gracious. Now, the servant wouldn't forgive 100 denarii, but he himself had been forgiven 10,000 talents. 100 to 10,000. It's 100-fold, isn't it? Well, in fact, it's not. 100 denarii to 10,000 talents. A denarius was a day's wage, but a talent was 20 years' wage. It's not 100 times as much, it's 600,000 times as much. We're talking in the region of £4.5 billion. And if that doesn't seem much to you, times your salary by 200,000. Again, the point isn't a specific sum, but to show how unfathomably large the king's forgiveness is. The debt the servant owed. The debt the servant had been forgiven. It wasn't just colossal, it was an impossible sum. I joked earlier about student loans, but it just doesn't compare, does it? 1,000 lifetimes wouldn't be long enough to pay it off. And such is God's forgiveness to you and me in the gospel. We're servants of King Jesus, approaching his throne. Are we worried as we approach? The debt of our sin, the offense before the perfect holiness of God. 10,000 talents, £4.5 billion. It's just a faint picture, but what a colossal debt. And it baffles us to consider how we've accrued such an amount, but we know we have. Each day as we reject our Maker in thought and word and deed. Have patience with me, we plead, but we've got no hope of making up for it. Give all our money to the poor. Offer him every sacrifice in the book. Devote our whole lives to generous sacrificial service. And it wouldn't come close to scratching the surface. Not in 1,000 lifetimes. But this king is unimaginably gracious. He doesn't just give us more time. He doesn't ask for anything. Does a generous smile spread across his face? Verse 27. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. A colossal debt wiped out by colossal grace. Imagine then on the tube, on your way home tonight, and you see him, her, whoever it is who sinned against you. Are you going to avoid them? Are you going to ignore them? Will you hold it against them? Forgiveness is costly. It demands much from us. But it's monopoly money next to the debt that we've been forgiven. How then could a Christian refuse to forgive? Jesus can't even conceive of such a person. His forgiveness will transform us. And if it doesn't, we must conclude we've never truly tasted grace. This isn't salvation by works through the back door, as though we're saved because we've forgiven others. Notice the order in the parable. We are forgiven much and therefore expected to forgive others. It isn't what makes us a Christian, but it should characterize Christians. Here again is Chris Brawns. Ducks quack. If you find a creature somewhere that will not quack, then it is extremely likely that this creature is not a duck. Forgiveness will not make you a Christian. If you're not already a Christian, you might forgive the worst interpersonal offenses that have ever been committed, but that will not get you any closer to being a Christian. However, if someone is a genuine Christian, he or she will be both willing and able to forgive others. That's why the Lord's Prayer that we prayed earlier ties God's forgiveness and ours so closely together. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. God doesn't ask us to offer what we haven't tasted, but the taste of forgiveness is transformative. And so our lives should be characterized by forgiveness. The Christian gospel, and only the Christian gospel, in fact, yields true, radical forgiveness. Douglas Murray himself gets tantalizingly close to that realization in his book. He refers, in fact, to this passage that we've just looked at. And he says this: the consensus for centuries was that only God could forgive the ultimate sins. But on a day-to-day level, the Christian tradition, among others, also stressed the desirability, if not the necessity, of forgiveness, even to the point of infinite forgiveness. You see, he saw how it prompted forgiveness, but here's what he then says. As one of the consequences of the death of God, Friedrich Nietzsche foresaw that people could find themselves stuck in cycles of Christian theology with no way out. Specifically, that people would inherit the concepts of guilt, sin, and shame, but would be without the means of redemption, which the Christian religion also offered. He says that without God, we lose our concept of redemption, of forgiveness. And yet he seems to conclude that the problem is the Christian theology we've kept hold of, rather than our world's abandonment of God. Murray refuses to embrace the gospel that would transform our guilt-ridden, unforgiving world. Friends, let's not make the same mistake. Let's commit ourselves to meditating on this amazing grace, his lavish forgiveness towards us, and seeing its transformative effect. We need to close. Jesus is building his church, and it's a countercultural church. Countercultural in Jesus' day, countercultural still today, characterized by humility, repentance, and forgiveness. Not a lightness towards sin, not an ignorance of it, but a church who call one another to repentance with open arms, ready to forgive. Because our decisions here are profoundly significant. We're not trifling here. We're dealing with eternity, with souls, with heaven and hell. Our willingness to forgive might be the way that a brother is led to repentance and thus saved. And a refusal to forgive should concern us. It suggests that we haven't tasted God's grace. We might spend so long lost in the details as we chat about these things later that we miss the magnitude of these verses. We're not trifling here. This isn't a gentle passage on forgiveness. And yet it isn't a passage that threatens us into forgiving either. It's a passage that draws us, warms us, that shows us the wild lavishness of God's forgiveness and asks us to live in response to the grace that we've tasted. Let me lead us in a prayer that we do that. Our Father, for your wild, lavish grace, we praise you, and we ask that you would help us to be those who are so gripped by it, so moved by it, that we would be the church that Jesus intends to build. For we ask it in his name. Amen.
Here we've got Phil on the end, and then Merle and Hannah and me. And so let's start kind of just pushing back a bit into last week, where we were thinking about church and the reality of sin and forgiveness. And some of those passages talk about, you know, if something causes you to sin, be really radical in the way you deal with it. So, Phil, as you've thought about it, through the week, what sort of reflections have been having on that?
I was personally quite struck by how much there's actually a stake here when we talk about forgiveness and seeking the repentance of others. And not only in the context of Jesus as building his church, this is what the church should look like. So in a sense, that raises questions like, what do we want our church to look like? What do we want St. Helens to look like? Do we want it to look like a church where people are radically forgiving? Or do we want it to look like a church where people are full of pride and very slow to forgive? But I think also on the other hand, and actually more shockingly and strikingly, like Tim was saying, it raises salvation issues and questions. So we're not just talking about ordinary day-to-day things that are part of church life, such as forgiveness, but rather this is a salvation issue. So in the example of seeking repentance, if someone is going astray and sinning against us and we don't call them out on it or have a chat with them, that person might never really come back, or that person might never really get feedback on their actions. Equally, on forgiveness, if we are not ready to forgive others, it raises the question, quite a big question actually, have we understood what God's forgiveness of our sins actually means? Have we understood the true value of that?
Thank you, Phil. Merle, what about you?
Yeah, it's really helpful. I think for me, looking at the church as a group of forgiven people, all together, having been forgiven by our Father, we necessarily need to be forgiving each other. What struck me, especially this week, is the fact that it isn't an optional thing. It's not something that's nice to do. It's something that we're characterized by, and it's who we are. It's what Christians do, and it's necessary. So yeah, I was really struck by the fact that's how we're characterized, a group of forgiven people who forgive one another. And in that way, Jesus isn't just building his church, but he's keeping us going. And it's an eternal thing.
Thank you very much indeed. I mean, so much this evening has to do with the vertical before it comes to the horizontal, and understanding that kind of relationship with Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. Hannah, let's move on to think a bit about the key to forgiveness and what it actually means. So what were your reflections on this evening? You've seen what Tim had to say in advance, haven't you, these three? So they've been thinking about it for a little while. What have you been thinking?
Well, I was thinking at the end of chapter 18 in verse 35, when he says, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, I think I just thought, oh no. from your heart, there's no getting out of that. There's no just saying, okay, I forgive you, and then actually just still hating them for it. That's not really how it works. That actually it's my heart that needs to be changed as well. And I need to go back to what Jesus has done for me. I was thinking, as Tim was saying, about how much of a debt that the servant was forgiven. And I think I sat there and thought, but how did you get into that debt in the first place? That, like, I would never get myself into that much trouble. Whereas actually, well, we are in that much trouble. We are that sinful. And Jesus has totally forgiven us that debt. So actually, I need to dwell on that. I think I find dwelling on that quite difficult. So I find it really helpful when people say that to me. So I think sometimes it's helpful to go back and listen to a talk. Like, the media library is great. Just type in gospel, you'll get a lot of talks. So, yeah, that sort of thing, listening to the Bible being taught, reminding you of the gospel.
Hannah, thank you. Pass over to Phil. What have been your thoughts, Philip?
I think I was really struck by, Tim was saying this in the sermon, how countercultural and counterintuitive forgiveness and the seeking of repentance as presented by Jesus here in Matthew is. So if we take, for example, the seeking of repentance bit to start with, if someone does something wrong against us, at least with me personally, the last thing I'm going to think of is, oh yeah, I need to approach them and tell them they're wrong. My immediate reaction will be, oh, I'm in the right. Surely I don't have to tell them. They should know better. And equally with forgiveness, it's just presented in such a radical and challenging way. Forgiving with no limit. Not forgiving in a sense that, oh yeah, I've been forgiven twice, so I've got two to go to kind of balance that out. No, Jesus is saying, forgive in terms of unlimited. So I was struck by that. And I think the key really is for us to go back to the gospel, go back to Jesus, to truly grasp the value of forgiveness. Because only once we start grasping that and asking God to shape our hearts, then we'll be in a position where we're willing to forgive, but also doing so for the right reasons.
Mm-hmm. Mary.
Thanks. I think the radical nature of it struck me as well, because if we are a people that are forgiving, it has huge power, doesn't it? I think the countercultural aspect of it has, you know, most people think it looks weak. And we were talking earlier about, you know, in the context of the city and work and somebody doing something to you and sort of forgiving them and how that can have the look of weakness. But actually, in reality, there's a real power to it. You know, forgiving somebody something that drastic, as Tim was saying, I mean, it's enormous. The colossal debt that we've been forgiven is nothing compared to what, you know, whatever we might have to forgive others. So it's huge, it's powerful, it's remarkable. But then in itself, it's also beautiful. It's that powerful that it has a beauty to it. And I mean, from experience speaking with colleagues, I once had a colleague say to me, non-Christian, that she found it really difficult to forgive. And that was one of her real issues, if you like. And I mean, at the time I was able to say to her that as Christians, that's what we're called to do because we've been forgiven. So going back to the gospel and seeing that as forgiven people, that's what it looks like.
Thanks, Moni. Just hang on to the microphone. I think we'll start with you, if we may. Just a very brief, we've got a couple of minutes left. So a brief kind of practical tips now in terms of forgiveness, things that you found particular, being prompted to think about by tonight, last week.
I think starting from last week, especially, I think prayer, a recognition that this stuff is hard. It's not something that is natural. We're not hardwired to forgive people. You know, my immediate thought is I'm hurt. You know, this is unreasonable. Look what's happened to me. So it's starting from a position of forgiveness and praying that God would help me to be other person centered. My brother and my sister centered.
Terrific. Phil, that was admirably brief and succinct and really helpful. Thank you. That is apps. It's got to begin on our knees, hasn't it? Go on,
Phil. I'll try and match that. It's interesting. I've been thinking. I don't think personally I've been in a position where there's been a situation where I was said, "Oh, this is too big for me to forgive." So I'm sure others, and in fact, I have friends and family members who have gone through that. But personally, I haven't been in that situation. That doesn't mean, however, that I should not be impacted by this passage. If anything, the big alert here is that if it were to happen, how would I be reacting? What place will my heart be in if I'm in a position where the debt that I'm being asked to forgive seems too big for me? So the big impact that this has had on me is really, dwelling on this passage, dwelling on the person of Jesus, the example that he has set, the example that God has set of forgiveness, and let that shape my meditation and my heart.
Thanks very much, Hannah.
I think I was thinking about how to forgive people, and I think the usual way, which are how I try and forgive someone when they've done something wrong to me, is that I tell lots of other people about it, and I tell them how much I've been wronged and how I am so wonderful and they should come and say sorry to me and etc. And actually, that's exactly the opposite of what we're told here. That actually I might need to let go of it, but I need to go back to the gospel, and actually I need to keep it small. I shouldn't be gossiping about this sort of stuff.
That was really helpful, wasn't it? Keep it small. It's such a good, helpful. Now, I was thinking about it, and it's an exercise I've often encouraged myself and others to do, and I think there's a key in chapter 15. Don't bother turning to it, but chapter 15, Jesus says, out of the heart come all these evil things. And then he talks about the nature of our hearts. And I've often encouraged myself to make a list of those things and at the beginning of a new day to go through them and my previous day's record and just to begin to see the debt as I go through that list that has amounted and amounted and amounted and amounted. And that enables me to have a sense of the 10,000 talents. And then often I will just put a big cross right, I don't mean a cross, I mean a cross through the page to remind me of what the Lord has forgiven me of. There are lots of practical things like that where you meditate on the scriptures that I found massively helpful in these areas. But thank you so much, you guys.